heard the last 24 hours of Jesus's life before he goes to the cross. We saw at the beginning of the chapter the making of a traitor as Judas agrees to take money to betray Jesus. We saw Jesus's great love for the disciples, including Judas, as he shared his longing to spend this last Passover with them. And in that, Jesus showed us a clear biblical definition of love. So this morning, as we now study Jesus celebrating the actual feast with his disciples, and we go through step by step, we'll leave a few steps out, but many of the key steps of the feast, we're going to see his love in action even more clearly. And in doing so, may we understand God's love for us so we can show it even to our worst enemy, ourselves. So chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, and then we'll pick it up, the study in verse 17. 22:14, it says, "And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, with great longing, I have desired to eat this Passover, this specific Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So here's Jesus. He's so excited to spend this Passover with them. He had spent other Passovers with them before, but this Passover was going to be unique because this Passover would be the last Passover that would be celebrated or should have been celebrated in the old way it had been celebrated. And so as Jesus is here, we saw that at the very beginning of the Passover feast, one of the earliest steps of the Seder, the Passover meal, the Passover celebration, was the time of sanctification, where there would be a time of prayer where you would set this time apart, where it would not just be any other night, where it would not just be any other day of the year, any other holiday even, but this would be a day where it would have real meaning, you would really reflect, and it would be special to you. And it was in that moment, when he's about to say that prayer, that Jesus says to them, "With desire, with great longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I tell you the truth that I'm not going to eat anymore." Not that Jesus would ever eat again. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he actually asked the disciples, "Do you got anything to eat?" So he did eat afterwards, but he wouldn't eat thereof, eat of the Passover meal again, until it would be fulfilled in his kingdom. So now we move on to the next step, where he's going to pour that first cup of wine. There were four cups that the Jews would celebrate during the Passover feast. And so he's going to take now that first cup of wine after he prays, pour it, and then he's going to give thanks. This is going to be that prayer of sanctification. And then he's going to pass it around. They're all going to drink it. This is what he's about to do right now in verse 17. "And he took the cup and gave thanks." I bring this up because can you imagine what Jesus was thinking as he poured that first cup? I mean, he's got to be thinking, what I'm about to do tomorrow, the real Passover, is going to make these men in this room and everyone else who places their trust in me, is going to make them a kingdom of priests, sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's exactly what he was thinking. In some way, shape, or form. I may not have gotten exactly right, but that's exactly what he's thinking. He said, how do you know that? Because the first cup of Passover that they celebrated, and still do today in many Jewish homes, it is about coming out from the slavery of Egypt. That God set you apart from that. He took them out of Egypt and freed them from their slavery. So Jesus, I know he drank that first cup with great satisfaction because now he wasn't thinking about the past of how Israel was set free from Egypt, but he was thinking about how he would very soon set all of us free from the slavery of sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. You think of everything that Jesus went through. On the cross. Yes, obviously having nails driven through your wrists and being whipped and beaten and suffocating on a Roman torture stick is no fun. But the mockery of it, being counted with all the criminals. I mean, you are counted as a criminal. All of the shame that went with that. Jesus, it says, he despised all that. He looked down on it. He didn't look at that as something to be held up high. And it was, says, because the joy that was set before him was what enabled him to do that. What's the joy that was in front of him? It's what was through the cross. It was what the cross was accomplishing. And it's what this first cup represents. Our freedom from the bondage of sin. And that was the thing that kept him going. You know, when he was in the garden and he's facing all these negative things that I talked about that surrounded the cross, the mocking, the laughter, the shame of being with criminal, all that kind of stuff. He said, God, he said, if there's any way to let this cup pass, let it pass. He was sweating great drops of blood because of the stress he was under, knowing what he's going to face. But it was that joy that was able to enable him to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He knew what he was accomplishing. And so that's why with great satisfaction, Jesus poured that first cup and gave thanks. And he said to them, take this, divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now again, this specifically refers to the Passover feast because Jesus did drink other things from before then. But why would Jesus not drink of the Passover feast ever again after this night? Well, because Jesus fulfills the Passover feast by his sacrifice. What reason would there be to do it in heaven? There's no more looking forward to him. There's only looking back to what he did. So he has nothing to celebrate in heaven because it's already been accomplished. There's nothing to reflect on as regards to that. There's nothing to think about what he's going to do because he already did it. So he says, I'm not going to do that again until the kingdom comes. Now, why would he do it again when the kingdom comes? Well, because there's one cup Jesus didn't celebrate on this last Passover. Because Jesus stopped with the third cup. Now, to do this, understand why, we need to talk about these cups. I already talked about the first cup, the cup of sanctification, that symbolized or that caused them to remember that God brought them out of the slavery of Egypt. Cup number two is the cup of judgment, where God's judgment on Egypt is remembered, what God had to do to get them out of Egypt. Now, Jesus fulfilled that on the cross as well when he bore all the wrath our sin deserved. So that's cup number two. Cup number three, and that's the cup we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Cup number three is the cup of redemption. That's the cup that when he said, this is represents a new covenant, which is made possible by my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is what I want you to remember. The rest of it, yes, it points to me, but this is the one you remember every time you celebrate this. So that's that third cup of redemption that, of course, is symbolized by his death on the cross for our sins. Okay? Now, they never drank the fourth cup that night. Mark 14:25 makes that clear. Because whereas Jesus said he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of heaven, or until the kingdom comes, in Luke 14:25, after they drink the third cup, Jesus says, truly I say unto you, I will drink no more. And it's a weird, I know it sounds the same, but it's actually a very different way of phrasing it. He says, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven. So that's, he stopped the Passover ceremony right there. And he said, I'm not going to drink the fourth cup yet. Now, why wouldn't Jesus drink the fourth cup yet? Well, cup four is the cup of restoration. And it's based on the promise that God gave to Moses. This is what they think when they recite when they drink the fourth cup, where God said to Moses, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That's what that fourth cup is about, the cup of restoration, that they had gone into Egypt and now God was restoring his relationship with them. And they were to remember that on that night. So what's interesting is when we think about that cup, that's the only cup that's unfulfilled so far. That's the cup we will drink in the millennium. That's the one that will have new meaning to us when Jesus says, I will drink it new in my kingdom. It'll have new meaning, better meaning. That's what the word new means, superior or fresh or new. Complicated, I know. But That's the cup that will hold new meaning to us as well in the kingdom, and why we'll share it with him for the 1,000 years. Because now, well, turn to Revelation 21, verse 3. I don't need to explain it to you. The Bible does the best job in all the world of explaining it. Revelation 21, 3. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, so find the last chapter of the Bible and go left once. And you find Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice from heaven, out of heaven, saying, behold, check this out. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what is recited in that fourth cup. But new meaning, Jesus himself ruling and reigning in our midst. That's what he was talking about. He said, I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it new with this full meaning, the full fulfillment in the kingdom with you. Now, that's why it's important to understand why Jesus said, not until my kingdom comes will I do this again. So here we have it here. He passes out the cup. He explains to them that this is everything has changed. All right. Now, at that point in the Passover ceremony, between verses 18 and 19 of Luke 22, that's when the story of Exodus would be told, and then the main meal would be served. Now, while many Jewish families today will eat a dessert afterwards, back then, the last official food of the feast was something called the afikomen, okay? And that's what we get to when we get to verse 19, the end of the feast, the afikomen. And he took bread. This bread that's mentioned here is that afikomen. See, when the Passover Seder dinner begins, three matzahs are stacked under the Seder plate. The middle matzah is removed and usually placed in a special napkin or a bag. And then it's hidden, and children are given a special gift when they return it at the end of the dinner. And so at the end of the dinner, they'll say, oh, the matzah's gone, you know, the afikomen's gone. Has anyone found it? You know, and the kids always say, we took it, but we're going to give it back. And so they would give it back. And then when it's given back, that matzah then will be broken into two parts and then passed around as, or at least it was back then, the dessert after the meal. Why do they do that? The purpose of the afikomen is to commemorate the sacrifice, the taking of the life of the Passover lamb whose blood spared them from the judgment of the 10th plague. Now, I'm going to read to you from Chabad.org. This is a Jewish website that explains to Jewish families why they do what they do during the Passover and how to do the Seder dinner. This is a direct quote from them. The afikomen represents our liberation from Egyptian exile. That redemption, however, was not a complete one, as we are still awaiting the final redemption with the coming of the Messiah. Not a Christian website. That's a Jewish website. Here's Jesus, and the afikomen is brought out. This is the bread in verse 19 that he's referring to. That middle piece, the bread that we use to celebrate the Lord's Supper every first Sunday of the month, is the afikomen part of the portion of the Passover feast. Jesus, the middle portion, the second person of the Trinity, that middle piece of matzah, he stepped out of eternity and into our world. And there he became our Passover lamb, broken for us, so that we could be spared the judgment we deserve for our sin. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. One of these years we're going to get either Jews for Jesus or another organization to come and do a Seder dinner for us, because I can't even get into all the details of how every single aspect of the Seder dinner that night, down to the bitter herbs that they eat during that night, all point to Jesus. It is so cool. But can you imagine what it'd be like for the disciples? And Jesus himself is breaking that bread that represents him. And he says to them, he gives it, he passes it out and says, take this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now we know from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Jesus here said, this is my body, which is given for you. So the motivation for the incarnation, the thought that we're to have when we celebrate that afikoman, the bread that we do at the Lord's Supper, is God's love. That's what we're supposed to remember. It was God's love for us that brought about the incarnation and the cross. That he would take on a body to pay the price for our sin. That's his love. Think about the downgrade Jesus accepted out of his love for us. I mean, the body Jesus had or whatever he had before then, however he was in glory before then, I suspect it was like it is in Revelation, but I'm not sure. But that body that he had, that's the one that could be there right in the fire with Daniel's three friends when they were thrown in there by Nebuchadnezzar. No harm at all. And now he accepts the downgrade so he can come and live amongst us and then die for us. Do you realize how much Jesus loves you? He loves you so much. Because this is the definition of love, isn't it? Denial of self, laying down my life for someone else. That's the biblical definition of love. Denial of self, laying down my life for someone else. We're going to talk about marriage a little bit tonight because Caleb's daughter, he arranges his marriage between Othniel and his daughter. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, talk about marriage a little bit. So I encourage you to come back tonight. But much of what we call love today is not love at all. Has nothing to do with denial of self at all. Has to do with satisfaction of self. So the biblical definition of love is this. This is my body, which is given for you. That's the biblical definition of love. And Jesus, when he spoke in John 15 after the supper to the disciples and said to them, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. How do we do that? Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the biblical definition of love. And so he says, this do. When you celebrate Passover in the future, when you do this portion of it, do it in remembrance, not of Egypt anymore, of me. Of me. I'm the Passover lamb. Instead of remembering Egypt and whatever little fluffy died back then, when you celebrate this feast, remember me, the real Passover lamb. Now, I don't know what church background you may have come from. I'm not trying to insult anyone. I'm not trying to speak down of any church or anything like that. But I do need to point out that this is why we reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. What is that? It's the idea that when you take the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the juice become the literal body and blood of Jesus. And that the priest who puts it in the monstrance reoffers Jesus as a sacrifice again for our sins. We reject that wholeheartedly, 100% here at Calvary Chapel. The picture of Passover is entirely lost if we insert the pagan idea of bread becoming his actual body. We don't do it to get our sins forgiven. We do it to remember that Passover is about Jesus now. That's why we do it. That he is the lamb who takes away our sin and gives us a better deal with God. That's why we do it. So there is nothing mystical about the Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean you might not sense the Lord's presence or his nearness or understand his love? Yeah, that may all be true because it's a special moment. But there is nothing mystical. That is still matzah bread and it is still nasty grape juice. Or if you go to a foreign country, most of the time, real wine. So I remember we were in Peru and we took communion and I was like, whoa, that's not grape juice. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Because the whole idea is everything already changed on the cross. That's the idea. And that is lost. What you diminish what Christ did if you say that he needs to be re-sacrificed again. And we will not do that. Now, that better deal I talked about, this better deal, Jesus references it when he takes the cup, the fourth cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption. It says in verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper. The third cup of redemption would be served after the Afikoman, accompanied then by a closing blessing, usually a pronouncement of blessing upon the family. And Jesus, he gives us the greatest blessing that any Passover feast ever had. For he says this, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I said this earlier, but new means that which is superior to the old. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two individuals. And we don't have the time to discuss all the details of the new covenant today. There are whole books of the Bible dedicated to explaining why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. But the idea is that there's this contract or this agreement that's made between two people, and this one is a better one than we had before. Now, why is this one a better one than we had before? There's lots of reasons. But one of the key reasons I want to bring up this morning, I'm going to talk about two, but the first one is that the old agreement was between God and the nation of Israel, right? And God said, I'll do this if you do this. You keep my law and I'll bless you. Now, what's the weakness of that agreement? My ability to keep my part of the deal. And so what happened? Well, Israel failed to keep their part of the deal. We failed to keep our part of the deal. And so we fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God then has to deal with us. The old covenant can't save us. It can only point to the need for a better covenant. Now, the new covenant is way better. That deal is not between God and a nation or God and you and me. That deal is between God and his son. Now, can anyone in that agreement fail? They cannot. And in fact, Jesus, when he cried from the cross, it is finished, it was done. Everything was done. God, his consistent testimony from beginning to end is, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He does everything I ask him to do. Listen to what he says. And at the end, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right after he said, it is finished. From beginning to end, Jesus fulfilled his part of the deal. It is done. And so now, the deal is signed, sealed, and delivered. It can't be violated by us in that sense. The only thing you have to do is accept the deal. To repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ. You accept the deal and all of its benefits. So that's one of the main reasons it's a better deal. It's a way better deal. It's not based on my faithfulness, it's based on Christ's faithfulness, which is already complete by his shed blood, which is what he says here. It's the New Testament in my blood. It was accomplished by my shed blood, which was shed for you. Now, I bring this up again because if celebrating communion is about juice becoming Christ's blood, so I can be forgiven for what I've done between the last time I took communion and now, because that's what that is. The idea is, well, Jesus' death on the cross takes care of your original sin, but it doesn't take care of your committed sins. So you need to take communion as often as possible and do confession, all these things, do the sacraments as often as possible to ensure that you have enough of this on your side so you can spend as little time in purgatory as possible when you die. And by the way, with a nice donation, you can call on the extra grace that some of the most righteous people in history had. They had too much, so they have some left over. So you can pay a little bit of money to get some of their grace and maybe not spend time in purgatory at all. Again, I'm not trying to critique or talk down. That's not my point. But I'm trying to show you this is not what the scripture says. And there are reasons we reject those ideas. People burned at a stake to stand up for what I'm teaching you today freely because the church didn't want to lose their cash cow. Now, if that's the case, that, well, I have to, every time I take communion, that means it forgives me for the sins for the last time I took communion. Can I ask you a question? How is that a better deal than the one Israel had under Moses? It's not. It's the same deal. It's the same deal. Think about it. Okay, so here you are, all right? Your name's Bob, all right? All right, and you come down, and you've got little Fifi with you, little Fifi the lamb, all right? And you come walking up to the high priest, and the high priest, he says to you, Bob, what happened? what happened? He goes, Bob goes, you know my neighbor Ned. He goes, oh yeah, I get a lot of people coming down here because of Ned. I know, what happened? Well, you know, he's always letting his cows come on my property and eat my fields, you know? So you know what I did? I moved his landmark. I moved his landmark farther away and said, this is my land. So that way when the cows come and eat the stuff, it's his land it's eating. It's not mine. And I don't get mad about it. Bob, you know that's wrong. You're not supposed to move the ancient landmark. That's land God gave to him as his inheritance, even if Ned's not a good guy. I know. It's why I'm here. It's why Fifi's lived with me the last week. Why I've had to get close to her so it means something when I bring her to you and you slit her throat because of my sin. Say, it's all right. It's all right, Bob. Let's do this. And then you put your hand on Fifi and you say, Lord, this little innocent lamb has to die because I lost my temper and I did something you told me not to do. I violated your law. So, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that way. So I brought Fifi here and I want to be right with you again. And they'd do it. And then you'd have a time where you'd eat some food and the priest eats some food and you'd celebrate that recommitment to God that he had covered your sin and you could move on. But you would go home knowing there wasn't just going to be one more Fifi. There's going to be a lot more because Ned's still Ned and you're still you. So how is that different? How is that deal any different than the one they had back then? It's not. It's the same deal. If Jesus has to be re-sacrificed every time we take communion, then Jesus isn't a better sacrifice than the Old Testament ones that couldn't take away our sin, because apparently he can't take away our sin either. That's the second reason we have a better deal under the new covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. This is the second reason. Hebrews 10. Actually, 9. 9:24. The Bible could not be clearer about this topic. I bring it up because we only have two ordinances here at the church. Some people might call them sacraments or things like that, but two rituals that have deep meaning to us. One is baptism, which we're about to do next Sunday. And if you want to be baptized, you need to come see me first because you need to understand what it's about before we do it. I don't want anybody getting up there and going, I'm getting baptized because I want my sins washed away. I'm not saying that mockingly, but people a lot of times will come to me and say, well, I want my sins washed away. That's not what baptism is for. The only people who get baptized are those who have already had their sins washed away. But if you are a believer and your sins have been washed away and you've not been baptized, you want to get baptized, see me afterwards. But the other one is the Lord's Supper. We need to understand what its meaning is. Now, Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the temple there in Jerusalem on earth, all right? Which are just figures of the true. They're just symbols of the true. There's a temple in heaven, okay? There's a throne room that God sits on. The Holy of Holies was to be God's throne room. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. That's why they call it the mercy seat. You ever wonder why a lid is called a seat? Because that's where God was supposed to sit on his throne. And so when you would go in and bring the blood, the priest would be bringing it to the throne of God. So Jesus, he didn't enter into the temple on the earth, which is just a symbol, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our high priest. He went and brought his own blood. Nor yet, verse 25, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest who enters into the holy place every year did with the blood of others. No. He didn't bring a lamb's blood, and he doesn't go often. He went once. For if that was true, then he would have need to have been offered since the foundation of the world. When someone talks to me about you know, it's transubstantiation, it's how it is. It is, and I say, well then, when was this ceremony celebrated before Passover? Because if that's the case, it should have been celebrated from the dawn of time, like Hebrews says. But it wasn't, because it isn't. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, not as an offering, but at the second time without sin unto salvation. He doesn't need to be re-offered over and over again. He was offered once for all. Amen? Amen. For, why did this need to happen? For the law, having a shadow of this, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. It was just a shadow, not the substance. When I see the shadow peeling around the corner on my bedroom door at 11 o'clock at night, and I know one of the kids is up for some reason, I don't talk to the shadow. I yell at the person who comes through my door. I'm sorry, did I say yell? I talk to the person who comes through my door and say very nicely, get back to bed. We don't talk to a shadow, we talk to the substance. We talk to the reality. The law, those Old Testament sacrifices, they were shadows. They were not the very image, the substance of the things. And they could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It could never make our forgiveness complete. It was always temporary. For if they could make us complete, our forgiveness complete, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If Bob came down and that one sacrifice of little Fifi took care of it all, then why does he have to come back? They didn't take care of it all. Because the worshipers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. Do you know that's how God wants you and me to live? Not walking around in the conscience of all of our failures, but around in the understanding of our forgiveness? That's how he wants us to live. Now that doesn't mean we don't ignore our sin, we ignore our sin, or we pretend like it doesn't happen, or we don't need to confess our sin to God. No, that's not what I'm saying. We don't walk around, though, in condemnation. We walk around in light of our forgiveness. No, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, the Old Testament ones, there is a reminder, a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats that they can take away our sins. They can't do it. So, wherefore, this is why we needed a new deal. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he said, you know what, Dad? Sacrifice and burnt offering, that's not what you want. That's not what pleases you. What pleases you? But a body you have prepared for me. That's what pleases you. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you didn't have any pleasure. What you wanted was me to take on a human body and to be the sacrifice. So this is what I said, Jesus says. This is the deal. This is the new covenant right here. This is the deal God and the Father and God the Son made. You're getting intimate. You always say, I wish I could be a fly on the wall. Well, now you're a fly on the wall of the heavenly conversation before time when they decided that this is how it would be. He said, your will was that I would come and be the sacrifice. So then said I, lo, I'll do it. I come. It's prophesied in the volume of the book is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. Now skip down to verse 9. So then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And in doing so, he takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second. By the which will, God's will and the Son's agreement to it, by the which will we are now sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What does it say? Once for all. Now every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's you and me. Forever perfected. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness unto us, for after that he had said, in other words, this was prophesied that a new covenant was coming in the Old Testament. And here it is, the quote from the Old Testament. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. Hallelujah. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, then there's no more offerings for sin. There's no more offering necessary. No more sacrifices that need to take place. Now, I don't know about you, but does that sound like a better deal? That's because it is a better deal. That's a better deal. And aren't you grateful for it? I'm so grateful for the better deal I have with God because of Jesus. Because that means that even if I'm a traitor like Judas, if I'll repent and come back to Jesus, I can be forgiven forever. And so the supper portion is closed out with Jesus giving Judas his betrayer, his enemy, his friend, the one he still loves, a final warning. And Jesus says, but, which means despite this awesome thing I'm about to do for you and what it's about to accomplish for you, this new covenant blessing I'm pronouncing upon you here at the time of blessing at the end of Passover. Despite that, despite the fact that you'll remember for years to come all that I've done, I'm also sad Why? Well, he says, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Jesus spoke of being betrayed before, but this is the first mention that it's one of them that will do it. You know, Judas, people say, oh, he wasn't there for communion, he wasn't there for this or that. I don't know when Judas left, but I know this. According to John 13, Judas experienced the full love of Christ to the very end, through it all. He heard the opening words of sanctification, where Jesus said, I've longed for this night. It's a special night. He experienced the fellowship of the meal. And he experienced the promise that Jesus wouldn't celebrate this meal again until the kingdom came. He heard the promise that all could be forgiven, that a new covenant was coming. That Judas was still willing at this point to betray Jesus broke Jesus' heart. So much so that Jesus offers Judas a final warning in verse 22. For he says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. The word determined there means to give a task to. Jesus had been given a task to go to the cross. That was happening whether Judas was the one who betrayed him or not. The cross was necessary, but that does not absolve Judas of his choice. A choice that led to horrors, not just in this life, but eternity. For Jesus says, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe is a very common Hebrew word for disaster, horror, the most dreadful thing you can think of. The most dreadful thing that you can think of will happen to the man that does it at this table. And when we see Judas after the deed is done, everything that follows in his life is horror. Everything that follows in his life is disaster. Satan, the one who lied to him and dangled the money carrot before him, he's not there to comfort Judas in his shame for what he had done. Now Satan heaps condemnation for Judas doing the very thing that Satan had whispered for Judas to do. And when Judas can't find respite from that shame and that condemnation when he returns the money, Judas commits suicide. Jesus warns him of all these horrors up to the very last moment, so that Judas would have a chance to change his mind, to repent and find forgiveness. And thus Jesus exhibits the love that we're told to show to our enemies, that he taught us to show to our enemies in Matthew 5, at the very start of his ministry, when he said in Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I ask you this morning, are you doing that with your enemy? Are you living that way toward your enemy? You know, we have learned of God's great love for us, and it's amazing, isn't it? And we've been given it so we can enjoy it. But we're also called to be like Jesus and to live it out. We read in our scripture reading that he said, remember, the servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So what figure in society, wherever they may be, close or far away, is your enemy right now? And are you doing what Jesus did? Are you praying for him? Are you loving them to the end? Are you doing good to them? Because that's what we're supposed to be like. That's what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Now, the other Gospels describe how Jesus pointed out who the betrayer was, that Judas was the betrayer. He did it to Peter and John. But Luke only sums up that part by saying, and they began, verse 23, to inquire amongst themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. That's kind of interesting because it means that Judas wasn't the obvious answer. That it means Judas didn't carry a pitchfork. He didn't have horns. He didn't have snot pouring from his nose and ears and twitch because was possessed by Satan. None of those things. Nothing made him stand out as the least likely apostle to succeed. And that should serve as a warning to anyone who's playing around with sin. Because there's a traitor inside all of us, inside our flesh. And if we want to feed it bad enough and start listening to the enemy instead of God, we can make some horrible decisions too. So let's not do that. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, maybe there are some here today who've never entered into the new covenant. Or maybe there are some here today, Lord, who have backslidden, and maybe they've even been entertaining sin and ignoring your voice, Lord. Either way, Lord, you loved everyone who was there at the table to the very end. And you demonstrated that love, proved it, when you went to the cross for everyone, including Judas. So, Lord, wherever we're at today, whether we're walking with you or not walking with you, know you, don't know you, but I pray that everyone would understand your love, that they would comprehend it, the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, all the things that Paul mentioned that he desired and prayed for, that we would understand about your love. So that, Lord, we would be drawn to you with those bands of loving kindness. That every person here would be drawn to you. But we don't want to be like Judas, Lord. We want to be those who respond to love in the right way. Who present our lives to you and say, God, I love you too. Here's my life. It's not worth much compared to what yours was. But Lord, here it is. And if you value it, if you place such great value that you would lay down your life for mine, then Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Lord, I know that's probably many people's prayer this morning. And for those who are saying that, Lord, will you fill them with your Spirit? Help them to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.